We're in Psalm 119 together, and I've got a question for you tonight. When you are faced with life's important questions, and what is it that helps you make your final decision? Where do you turn for solid answers about what is right and what is wrong? What is true and what is false? Because there's a lot of information out there that might be true or it might be false, might be incorrect. And where do we turn to for answers about what truly is good and what is bad? When to say yes and when to say no. In the midst of this confusing maze of relativistic and feelings-based wishy-washy worldviews that are out there today, where do we turn? What do you lean on when you need a moral compass to tell you which way is true north? When you're tempted to go with what feels right, is there anything that would give you a second thought about following the lead of your emotions? Is there a resource in your life that you can hold that can hold you together when everything around you is going to pieces? One pastor has written, he said, there can be no more reliable authority on earth than God's Word, the Bible. This timeless, trustworthy source of truth holds the key that unlocks life's mysteries. It alone provides us with the shelter we need in times of storm. Nothing else in all the world could possibly offer to us these blessings. And we're going to look at some of these tonight. First of all, why is the Bible, many of you undercover, it says, Holy Bible, right? We call that the Holy Bible. What makes the Bible holy? Why is it called holy? Well, we're going to see a few things tonight here in the Scriptures as we look at verses 89 and 90 here in Psalm 119. The Bible says there, Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. The first thing I want you to see that makes the Bible set apart and unique from any other book out there is the fact of its integrity. That it is an unwavering constant in our lives. It's unchanging. Jesus would say in his prayer there in John 17 as he talked to the Father, he said, Thy word is truth. You want to know what absolute truth is? In a world that is starting to deny there's such a thing as absolute truth, Jesus said, Thy word is truth. Something that never changes. James Montgomery Boyce was a pastor and preacher years ago, and he wrote, The world of our day no longer believes in absolute truth. C.S. Lewis said it very well in the opening pages of his book called The Screwtape Letters, where the devil's henchman, tempting his patient on earth, is advised not to talk about truth and falsehood, because people don't operate on that basis anymore, he was told, but rather talk about what's useful or what's practical. Francis Schaeffer pointed out quite rightly that today, unlike previous generations, people, though they speak of truth and falsehood, are not speaking of that which is true now and will always be true universally, but rather they mean that which is true now for me, but maybe not necessarily for you. But everybody has their own truth. Without an unchanging standard, men and women can call good evil and evil good and twist things all up. They can twist truth to be whatever they would like it to be. What an awful and confusing way to live. To have no anchor for your soul to go to for what is truly, genuinely true. It enslaves individuals to follow after their own hearts. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But yet folks that don't have that anchor for their soul have nothing to cling to, and they end up following their own deceitful hearts, and it takes them to a situation they would rather not be in. They either have to follow their own heart or they have to conform to the latest fad out there or societal wind, something that's constantly moving with the wind. Jesus would tell us in John 8, verse 32, And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. No longer slaves to our own passions, our own desires, our own deceitful hearts. No longer slaves to societal whim or fads. But it would make us free to follow after Him and His truth. His truth provides what I need. It erases the doubts. It gives a sure footing in a swamp of uncertainty. In times of crisis, the profound truth that the Bible gives us is like a warm blanket wrapped around us on a cold night. Certainly, we can appreciate the fact that in a world where things just change from day to day, what might have been right years ago, now today is looked at as wrong. And things are moving constantly. How we need this bedrock to build that foundation in our lives of what is right, according to what God says, and what is wrong. That it's not a moving target. So it's integrity, we see, first of all. Secondly, we see it's unique, it's holy. It's set apart from any other book because of its inspiration. Other books that claim to be of divine origin can be shown to contain inaccuracies and errors, but not the Bible. For years and years, people have sought to disprove this book and have looked for anything they could find, any kind of a snippet of misinformation or something they could grab a hold of and toss back at the church and say, see, this book has falsehoods in it. This book has inaccuracies. But they've yet to find anything like that. Those who believe the Bible and trust in its reliability have made some amazing discoveries. Years ago, it was well known that the Standard Oil Company discovered oil and was operating wells in Egypt. But the reason for the company going there and searching for oil was not as well known. The story goes that one of the directors of the corporation happened to be reading the second chapter of Exodus. And there, the third verse caught his attention, where it says that the ark of bulrushes, which Moses' mother made for him, was daubed with slime and with pitch. And so this gentleman reasoned that where there was pitch, there must be oil. And if there was oil in Moses' time, it probably is still there. So he took those searchers for oil over to that area of Egypt looking, and they found it. They struck that, what do they call it, black gold, where they could get that oil harvested and use that for their company. The Bible has proven itself over and over again to be a supernatural book, not just in the accuracy of its historical information, but also by the fulfillment of its prophecies. Think of Psalm 22, where it lists out and catalogs all that Jesus was going to endure on the cross there, the various things it talks about, how they pierced his hands and his feet, how he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There in verse 1 of Psalm 22. How they would encompass the cross and mock him, and they would be gambling for his garments. All those things foretold more than 1,000 years before Jesus stepped foot on this earth. And when all of those things, such as crucifixion, were not known to the population at that time, foretold and fulfilled in every bit. We find this talked about its inspiration in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now the word scripture there comes from a Greek word that we get the word graph from. Maybe you've seen an autograph. Somebody writes out their name on something. That's an autograph. So the word scripture there means a written document, something that's written out. God's thoughts did not remain in heaven with him, but were transmitted to us through the agency of the Holy Spirit, superintending the 40 or so penmen who wrote down exactly the words that he wanted to share with mankind. His word, his settled word. He was giving that, delivering that to us in this way. He also did not simply speak his message verbally or reveal it through dreams and expect that it would be conveyed accurately to future generations without it being written down. He saw the necessity of having men write down exactly the words that he wanted for us. Otherwise, it may be something similar to that game you maybe saw called Telephone, where somebody whispers something in somebody's ear and then he's passed down the line. By the time he gets to the end of the line, you don't know what the original message was. It changed and modified so much. So we have it written down. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter talks about his experience of seeing Jesus on the mountain lit up, the Mount of Transfiguration. And he talks about that which he got to see firsthand with his own eyes. But he says, we have a more sure word, than his own experience. That the written word of God, he says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is, they were carried along to write down exactly what God wanted to be for us, his message to us in his word. Now that word moved, used in 2 Peter, was a Greek term that was sometimes used to speak of a ship at sea that had lost its sails and its rudder. So here we have a ship out of the sea, no sails, no rudder, no way to manage to steer itself, and it was being borne along by the wind and the waves, being moved, being steered or guided by that which was outside of the ship. And that's what the Holy Spirit did when he came to these men to write down the words that he wanted. God breathes out his message to human writers who, without losing their own style and their own personalities, he somehow was able to have his truth written down under his divine control. You say, Pastor Dan, how exactly did that work? You know, where did the men's control over what they were doing end and God's control come in? I don't know exactly. But all I know is God's word tells us how it came about, that it was breathed out by God, and that he had those holy men write down and be borne along and carried along by the Holy Spirit of God overseeing what they were writing, so we have exactly his word to us. It's an amazing thing how God did that. And these were chosen men, set apart by God for this purpose. We see the testimony of Isaiah, Isaiah 49, where he says, "Listen unto me, and hearken ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." So Isaiah is saying, even from before I was born, God set me apart and made me a servant unto him, so that he could give us his word. Jeremiah has a similar testimony where he said, "Before I formed thee in the belly," God speaking to Jeremiah, "I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nations." The Apostle Paul had a similar testimony. He said, "When it pleased God who separated me," or called him to be holy, "from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." So telling us that these were select men, men who God chose specifically for the task of delivering his word. The attention to detail as God's word was breathed out and written down covered even the spelling of words and the differentiating between singular and plural words. We find some scriptural evidence of that where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, quoting from Deuteronomy, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So he didn't just communicate to us his thoughts or some general ideas. That the very words, he says, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, where he shows us how important the words were. He says in Matthew 5:18, Jesus speaking, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, to us, that might not mean a whole lot. But the word jot there is talking about the smallest Hebrew letter. Almost looks like an apostrophe. It's very, very tiny. But he says, not even one letter is going to pass from the law. It was that important that the spelling and the letters be there that God wanted. And then he says, even one tittle. Now, that's just a part of a letter. Think of a capital P and a capital R. What makes them different from each other? That little tail that comes down, right? That little thing. And that's sort of what a tittle was in the Hebrew language. It was a little mark that would differentiate one letter from another. And he says, not only will not one letter pass away, but he says not even a part of a letter would pass away till all be fulfilled. And God was very specific about what was written there in those original manuscripts for us. And then he says, he's going to differentiate between plurals and singulars. He says, "Not Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Now he says, notice this, he said not, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So he says, it's even to the point where I've been so specific that I'm differentiating between singulars and plurals in my word view. Amazing thing that God has given us with his word. Not only that, the Bible is holy because of its integrity, its inspiration, but its preservation. That God kept it for us, even from generation to generation, we have his word to be helped by and to to see and heed his message to us. In his providence, God saw to it that there were dedicated, faithful copyists. You know, men who had such a high regard for Scripture that they went to great lengths to faithfully and accurately copy what they had seen so that those manuscripts would not be destroyed or be left without them, but to be able to preserve it from generation to generation. Because think about it. God took the time to inspire those writings, so those holy men of God, write down exactly what he wanted. They wouldn't do much good for very many people if the message was allowed to be lost or distorted after the original manuscript became worn out with age. So God, in his providence, has given us his word to each generation. It says, heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus is speaking here, but my words shall not pass away. It's a promise of the Lord that we would have his word. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Another passage of scripture I love is in Psalm 12, where it talks about the words of the Lord being pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. That means to guard them, protect them. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So it's an amazing thing to think about how God not only delivered his word originally to those men of God who wrote them down, but that he saw to it and provided for their preservation as well. I think of Romans chapter 3, verse 2, where it talks about how the Old Testament was copied unto each generation. Now, who were the people, what was the people group that were delivered the Word of God so that they could protect and copy it for succeeding generations in the Old Testament? Anybody know? Yeah, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. And Romans chapter 3, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes there, he says, unto them, unto the Jewish people, were committed the oracles of God, the word of God, to protect and preserve. And Jewish people have meticulously copied that text, and we owe a great debt of gratitude to them, passing it from one generation to the next. Now, the books of the New Testament were maintained through the diligent efforts of devoted Christians down through the centuries since Pentecost, many of them sacrificing their very lives for the Word of God. It's amazing to read some of their testimonies, men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, those that were used of God to try to protect and preserve God's Word and get it translated into our language today. We owe a great debt of gratitude to men like that. Years ago, the Roman Emperor Diocletian decreed in AD 303 that every Bible should be destroyed. Imagine that, a Roman Empire, as powerful as a person like that would be, that he wanted every single Bible destroyed. He'd been told that if he could eliminate the Bible, it would end Christianity, because Christians are a people of the book, he was told. But he was unsuccessful, and the Bible lived on, even beyond his years. Then there was a man in the 1700s named Voltaire. He was a French philosopher and an atheist. And he proclaimed this. He said, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. He says, there's not going to be a Bible left on this earth in 100 years except for maybe the museum. Well, 20 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house and used it for printing Bibles. It later became the Paris headquarters for the British and Foreign Bible Society, which stored and distributed Bibles all throughout Europe. Amazing. Doesn't God have a sense of humor? And did that with that house where he had spoken these words. Now we get to a question that comes up in our day. You know, what about all of the different English translations available? What do we think about that? And certainly in a setting like this, can't answer all the questions that surround this topic. Let me just say this. There is more to the question about that than simply updating English terms. I know in our version, or the translation we use for our preaching and our public readings, the King James Version, there are some words in there that are sort of archaic and old English that are difficult to understand. And so there is some desire among Christians to have some updated English terms. I completely understand that. Some have had, however, some second thoughts about that, because of two main questions you have to ask when you are looking for a good translation of the Bible to use for your own study and your own growth. You have to ask yourself two questions about that. He says, the first one is, how is it translated? Is it faithfully and accurately translated from the original languages, you know, sort of a word for word as much as you can? I know sometimes when you come over from one language to another, it's difficult to have a complete equivalency between one and the other, but as much as possible to try to have a word for word rather than a commentary or a thought for thought idea. And the King James is certainly accurate in that way. It's a very faithful translation to the original languages. And one thing we've set out to do with our constitution and our bylaws and things here at our new church is to just present what we're for and not really go into all the things we're against. And so I'm just trying to lay out to you tonight why we would be for using the King James translation in our services, our preaching and teaching, because it is a very faithful and accurate translation from those original languages. Men who knew them very well. And some people go to the extent of believing that the translators themselves of the King James Word were somehow inspired by God to do what they did. I don't see that at all. In fact, if you read their own testimony at the beginning of a King James translation, they were giving credit to men who had gone before them, like John Wycliffe and Tyndale, and building upon their work, and humbly seeking God for his help to just be faithful to what was there. And if you already have an inspired manuscript, that is, you know, something that was inspired by God, and you're simply taking that and moving to another language, you don't have to be inspired again to do that. You're simply trying to translate something that's already inspired. And these men were very humble about that, and they tried to do what they could to be as accurate as possible. Now, that's one question. How was it inspired? The method of translation. The other one would be, what is being translated? That the manuscripts that these are coming from. And this really wasn't a big question until the late 1800s, when a couple of men who were very well-renowned Greek scholars in England came out with a brand new Greek text. And this is what's been used for about the last 150 years. So everything from around the early 1900s on, the New Testament would be based on what they put together, because they felt like they scientifically had to reconstruct the lost New Testament. And so these men did this, and we're not going to take a lot of time to talk about them tonight, but let me just try to explain that we can have confidence in what we already have here before these men came about. Several of you have had the experience of either being told that a passage is not really in the oldest or best manuscripts, or maybe there's a little note in the margin of a Bible where it brackets certain verses off and says, well, these are not in the oldest or the best manuscripts. That is something that is not true. And I'd love to talk with you about that if you have more interest in that. But the confidence that we can have here is solid. I'll just leave that alone. This is a touchy subject because there are a lot of emotions on both sides of it. And if you'd like more information, I've been studying this for more than 25 years now and have come to the conclusion that we have a very solid translation of God's Word here that we can use. That's why we're going to stick with this for our preaching and our teaching. And I'm not here to cast dispersion on anybody else's view or what you'd like to use, but here at First Love, this is what we're going to use. And it's more than a sentimental attachment to it, because it's what I grew up with or what I memorized. There are some very good reasons and some evidence for wanting to stick with what we have here. All right, so that's that one. Let's move on now to its power. The power of God in His Word to bring life. The Word of God brings life. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It has power to bring life. It was used by God to bring us to the point where we would trust in Christ, be our Savior, and be born again into His family. Amazing, the Word of God and its power. Its power to change lives. The Bible says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. the power to change lives. Many of you have heard of a man by the name of Penn Jillette. Have you seen him on TV? He has a show with a man named Raymond Teller. They've been entertaining in Las Vegas for a lot of years, probably the longest running show at the same hotel in Las Vegas history. And they kind of mix up magic with music and commentary. It's called the Penn and Teller Show. Well, he is a very outspoken atheist. And he's so adamant about his denial of God's existence that at one point in his life, he is said to have owned three cars, and all three of them had vanity plates on them. And one of them read the word atheist. The other one read the words no God. And then the other one said godless. And he said, strangely enough, and he admits this, he said, strangely enough, they wouldn't give me the word infidel on his license plate. He said, they drew the line there. So he was also a participant in a YouTube viral challenge called the Blasphemy Challenge, where participants publicly mocked and denounced the Holy Spirit. So a man that is not really wanting to seek the Lord in his life or believe the scriptures, but and no friend of Christianity. But he has a message that every Christian should take to heart, because something happened that he tells about. July 2010, he posted a video in which he shared the story of a man who approached him after one of his performances. The man was extremely complimentary of the Penn and Teller show, and he said he enjoyed Gillette's honesty, his use of language, and his talent. The man was polite and humble. He came bearing a gift. The man said, I was here last night, and I brought this for you. The man handed Gillette a pocket Bible containing the New Testament and the Book of Psalms. Penn Jillette was genuinely humbled. He was taken aback by this and impressed by the actions and the attitude of this kind Christian man. And he's quite direct about how he received that gesture. He says, I don't respect people who don't proselytize, that is, you know, share their faith. He says, if you believe there's a heaven and hell, and if you believe that people could be going to hell and not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and then not tell them that? If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was bearing down on you and you didn't believe it, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. So even he sees the value of sharing a person's faith, but what would drive a person to the point where they would take time to approach a staunchly atheistic man that has denied the existence of God, but to put in his hand a copy of God's Word? That man there believed in the power of God's Word, not only to bring a person to salvation, but to transform a life, to turn somebody's attention to the Lord, where it's most important to be. But what can the Bible provide for me? We go back to Psalm 119, where it says, first of all, in verse 90, Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth and it abideth. They continue this day according to thy ordinances, for all are thy service. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should have then have perished in my affliction. It's usually too late to construct a shelter in the middle of a hurricane. I wonder tonight, have you hidden God's word in your heart in preparation for the storms of life that will come? The stability in crisis that he talks about here, God's faithfulness in establishing these ordinances, these things. He says, I would have perished in mine affliction if it weren't for your law that he found delight in. Not only is there stability in crisis, there's spiritual life and growth. He goes on in verse 93, he says, I'll never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me, made him alive, brought life to him. The Bible says that we ought to desire the sincere milk of the Word of God just like a newborn baby. That hunger for it ought to be there in our lives so it can change us into what God wants us to be. Not only that, there's safety from enemies. Verse 94, I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. Boy, we have some relentless enemies daily. We face the world, the flesh, and the devil, and how we need God's word to be that protection in our lives, to be that one that will save us. The last thing I think we can see here, this passage is some serious adventure. It says in verse 96, I've seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. What he's saying there is all earthly things are limited, but God's word is infinite. There's no end to its life and its power. Let it transform you. One preacher years ago wrote, read the Bible not as a newspaper, but as a home letter. He says, if a cluster of heavenly fruit hangs within reach, gather it. If a promise lies upon the page as a blank check, cash it. If a prayer is recorded, appropriate, and launch it as a feather arrow from the bow of your desire. If an example of holiness gleams before you, ask God to do as much for you. I want some encouraging words there about making the Bible a priority in our lives. Well, if it is such, how should we approach it? What are some things that we can practically see tonight that we can use to approach the Bible? Well, first of all, make it a priority in your daily life to be saturated by it. Think of it like manna in the Old Testament. Remember the manna that would be on the ground when they get up in the morning for them to eat? And they couldn't go out there and gather up a bushel that would maybe last them for the whole week because it would go bad. And they daily needed to go out and be reminded every day about God's provision in their lives. You can't binge or stock up on God's word. We need to daily be in it, consistently, regularly feeding on God's word so we can grow. I think it's important to establish a routine, a habit of when and where you open the scriptures each day, to have that built into your life as a regular thing. To receive any benefit from the Bible, you have to get it into your heart. It has to be absorbed. Well, the gates to our heart are our eye gate and our ear gate. You can listen to the Word of God, you can read the Word of God, but get it into your heart. Meditate on the scriptures throughout your day. Remember Psalm 1, where it says, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law do we meditate day and night. Maybe you come across a key verse in your devotions. Take out a little paper knife or write it on there and carry it with you throughout the day so you look back at it. But let it get to your heart. Meditate on it. Well, let me encourage you with this. Don't read the Bible.
What are you supposed to do?
Study it. This is going to take some work. Always pay close attention to the words. Never miss the significant ones. Pull out your dictionary. Trace the meaning of key words. Talk the words through. Think the words through so you see the meaning of the passage. One writer refers to the importance of concentrating on words like a dog worrying over its bone. You know how much concentration it has on that which is in front of it. Years ago, a church leader said, I study my Bible as I gather apples. First, I shake the whole tree that the ripest might fall. Then I shake each limb. And when I've shaken each limb, I shake each branch, and then every twig. And then I look under each leaf. This will be a lifetime adventure for you to discover all that God's Word has for us. You'll never run out of interesting things to discover every day. But study it. Lastly, find what works best for you. There's a lot of Bible reading schedules and plans for Bible study out there, but find the best one that works for you. If I were to try to share with you what I do and you try that yourself, it might be a little bit like David trying on Saul's armor and you know, vice versa. If I were to try what you're doing, and you got to find what fits best in your life and stick with that. Well, I wonder tonight as we close our time together, we could have our heads bowed and eyes closed and simply think about some things that we've looked at. Have you ever discovered from God's Word that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God and that you need a Savior? If you have questions or doubts in your heart tonight about if you died, whether or not you'd be in heaven with the Lord, could we have somebody help you with that tonight from God's Word? In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And when we do, there's going to be a couple at the back of the room that would love to take a Bible and show you from God's Word how you can be sure, absolutely sure, that your sins are forgiven and that you have a Savior in Jesus Christ who's going to welcome you into heaven one day. Would you like that? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, would you take advantage of this opportunity tonight to talk to somebody about that when we do stand the same? But if you're here and you do know Christ as your Savior, I wonder tonight, are we thankful enough for God's Word to where we are making much of it in our lives? With our time, with our diligent effort to study it, to memorize it, to meditate on it? Do we make much of the Word of God in our lives? Or is it sort of a side item that we get to when we have time, we'll get to it? But the Lord challenge you tonight to make a stronger commitment to His Word, to make much of it in your life. Let it grow you daily into what God wants you to be. Transform your life. Father, I pray that You would work in our hearts to leave here not the same as we came in, but changed by what You've shown us in Your Word tonight, to value and love and appreciate the precious Word of God. Lord, I pray that we would have a great respect and admiration for the Bible and treat it with such, and that we would etch time out every day to place it into our hearts and minds. Lord, if there's one here that doesn't know Christ as Savior, give them the courage to step out and speak with somebody about that need, the greatest need that they might have tonight in their life, and find salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You bless this invitation, Your invitation for us to respond to what You've shown us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.